Our gospel reading is found in the gospel according to Luke, chapter 17, verses 1 through 19. Luke's gospel, chapter 17, and the first 19 verses. The Lord Jesus Christ is traveling to Jerusalem. He is teaching. He has been rebuking the Pharisees for their ungodliness, for their refusal to hear the word of God. And now he speaks to his disciples. So Luke 17. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what it was our duty to do.' Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus asked and said, 'Where are the 10? Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" And may God bless the reading of his holy gospel. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. "And the apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.'" The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Christian life is a life of faith. It is the life of faith. Faith is that great principle by which we are justified before God, by which we take hold of God's promises. And the Apostle Paul can say, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so we have in the section of this chapter that we read a series of sayings of the Lord Jesus, verses 1 through 10, which can initially seem like almost unrelated sayings, as if Luke has this group of sayings that he's just put together because he's got some space to fill. But Luke, of course, does not write like that. Luke has put them together for a reason. And what unites them is this word, "Lord, increase our faith." This word, that this is concerning faith. These are words about faith. Christ has just been speaking of how the Pharisees, who put on a big show of being godly people, were in fact worshippers, servants of money, of gain, and that their behaviour was, to use the modern term, scandalous. It's what this word here, offences here, is. It's the word from which we get the English word scandal. And to scandalise somebody is to put them in a situation where they are horrified, shocked and offended by what they have seen or heard. And the Lord Jesus here is warning his disciples against becoming like the Pharisees. The Pharisees themselves had started out as a very worthy movement. They were a movement who were dedicated originally to preserving the word of God, to living unto God, to keeping God's commandments in the midst of an ungodly world. All very laudable, but the whole thing had become twisted into a matter of self-justification. Jesus had told them that you are those who justify yourselves before men. So it had become. And so Jesus warns his disciples. And so he speaks, first of all, of forgiveness. They, recognizing how challenging this teaching on forgiveness is, ask for greater faith, and so he teaches them about faith. But then he goes on to speak of faithfulness, in case the disciples do as the Pharisees did and start thinking from a service reward standpoint. So we have, first of all, here forgiveness. Secondly, we have the faith that is needed to forgive. And thirdly, the question of faithfulness. So first, forgiveness. Jesus begins this chapter warning the disciples against sins that cause people to sin. Now there is a sense in which we say that all sin is serious, but not all sins are equally heinous. Some sins are more awful than others. We understand, for example, that murder, that killing a man, is more serious than stealing his wallet. Both are sins. Both are against the commandments of God. For the one who has said, "You shall not steal," has also said, "You shall not commit murder." And yet murder, because it deprives a man of his life, because it strikes at the very image of God in man, is more heinous than theft, which takes from a man that which is his. Both are wrong, both are sinful, but the one has the more awful consequences, because murder sends a man into eternity, takes away his life. And so here Jesus speaks of sins that cause people to sin. The Pharisees were guilty of sins that led other people to sin. And primarily the Pharisees' problem was that because they were themselves worshippers of money, they were those who were trying to serve God and mammon, and because they were deriding the Lord Jesus Christ, mocking Christ, trying to turn people away from Christ, they were causing other people to mock the Lord Jesus and to ignore his teachings. So they were causing other people to sin by their own sin, because people tend to follow the crowd, and particularly they tend to follow the in people. Now you see this in matters of fashion. People will imitate fashion. You see it, of course, very much in schools, that children will want to be with the in crowd, however unpleasant the in crowd may be. And whatever is seen as cool will be imitated, even if it is wrong. It seems often, especially if it is wrong. And so there are sins that lead people to sin. And there are many ways that these are committed. I think at the moment, one of the worst that we see is that the sin of, instead of helping people who are struggling with identity issues, helping young people who are struggling with identity issues, you know, young girls who are struggling, what does it mean to be a woman? Or boys who are struggling, what does it mean to be a boy? Instead of helping them to learn what it means to be what God made them, you've got this transgender business, which is sinful and wicked, and instead says, oh, you can be whatever you like, and so encourages sin, because God has said very clearly that men are to be manly and women are to be women, and that God made man male and female. And so to try to make yourself something else is a sin against God, but also a sin, but also encouraging people, this is a sin that makes people sin. I worry about the guilt that our government is piling up, the guilt that many well-meaning people are piling up, sins that make people sin. One thinks of the case of that Muslim imam in Tunstall who was found encouraging people to join ISIS. Encouraging people, in other words, to go and commit murder. That man's sin was encouraging people to sin. And Jesus here speaks of sins that cause people to sin. Now, sometimes it is the very obvious encouraging people to sin. Other times it is the Pharisees who by their behaviour lead other people to imitate them, or they turn people off Christianity completely. Now there are some people who seem so arrogant, so unpleasant, that they make other people go, well, and people who are arrogant and unpleasant, and they make other people say, well, if that's what Christianity is, I want nothing to do with it. Well, thank God that's not what Christianity is, but sins that make people sin. And these things happen, Jesus says. It's impossible that there shall be no sins committed that cause other people to sin. But be very careful, he tells the disciples, that you are not the ones committing them. And he says this not just to those disciples, but to all disciples. Make sure that you are not somebody who is a stumbling block. That's what this word offences is derived from, the idea of a stumbling block. Something in the road that people trip over and hinders them in their journey. Do not be a stumbling block. Well, how then do we avoid being a stumbling block? Well, one of the biggest problems, the biggest causes of sins that make people sin, is that we don't understand, that people don't understand forgiveness. And so Jesus here teaches on forgiveness. What does forgiveness look like? Forgiveness is, in one sense, a very simple thing. It is not counting someone's offences against them. But on the other hand, it's a very difficult thing, because it is not counting someone's offences against them. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. This is the biblical pattern. And it's something that is incredibly difficult, because it involves telling somebody else that they have done something against you. And an awful lot of sins committed against people are really sins of ignorance, of, better to say, of thoughtlessness, where somebody just doesn't think before acting, or doesn't think and therefore doesn't act. And of course today, you see there's an awful lot that people will immediately take to Twitter or Facebook and they will say, so and so said or did this. And they will say, well, so-and-so has annoyed me, upset me, so I'm never going to talk to them again. But Jesus says, so-and-so has upset you and annoyed you. Tell them. Tell them what they have done. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. First thing that happens. The first stage of forgiveness, it seems to us a little bit paradoxical here, the first stage of forgiveness is telling the other person that they need to be forgiven. Communication. Because forgiveness, biblically, is not something that is done for me, but for the other person. Think about what God has done in Christ for us as believers. He has forgiven our sins. Did God need to forgive our sins? Does it make God feel better? Does it improve God's perfection? No. What does it do? It saves us. If we're forgiven, we're saved. It doesn't make things better for God. It makes things better for us who are forgiven. To be forgiven is to be reconciled to God. And forgiveness here involves a reconciliation. Now there is something that is less than forgiveness that is very important, which is not holding a grudge against somebody else. And one of the reasons that's a good idea, not to hold a grudge, is because holding a grudge is harmful to the one who holds it. But forgiveness isn't about helping ourselves to be better people. It's about helping the other person to be a better person. Forgiveness. The first part is communication. The second aspect is repentance on the part of the one who has offended, the one who has sinned. God never forgives anybody without repentance. That's why the gospel needs to be preached. Because forgiveness comes, God forgives those who repent and believe the gospel. Nobody else is forgiven. Forgiveness is something that God, we find in the Bible, grants to the penitent. Now he also grants repentance and faith, but forgiveness is a gift given to the penitent. And so there is absolutely no obligation upon the believer to forgive without repentance. Yesterday I was reading online, a friend of mine had linked to a heartbreaking article about, and I've, well, it was a public article, so it's one that I will mention, leaving out some of the details, that it was about a boarding school run by a missionary organisation where some of the staff had abused the children. And you think, what an appalling situation. You've got these missionaries, and because they're going into dangerous parts of the world, they say, we'll leave our children in a safe environment. And some predators worked their way into the boarding school and abused the children. Now, fast forward to the present day. The children who were abused are now adults. And some of the abusers are saying to the people, these people whose childhoods they destroyed, oh, but you've got to forgive us. Even though they show no repentance. Now, sadly, some people, misunderstanding what forgiveness is, lay an extra burden on these people, on these young people, and say, well, you've got to forgive, even though there's no repentance. No. But if there is repentance, there must be forgiveness. Now, we can choose to forgive someone without repentance, but it's a choice. There's no obligation. There is an obligation not to hold a grudge, not to be consumed with hatred for somebody. But there is no obligation to forgive without repentance. God does not. But that obligation to forgive the penitent is absolute, Jesus says. Absolute. If your brother, and this is of course particularly thinking in Christian circles, in the church, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Forgiveness is difficult because it is not holding someone's offences against them. It is not treating them as an outcast, a pariah for their offences, even as God does not hold the offences of those who are in Christ Jesus against them. It's a marvellous thing to be free from that objective guilt. Because it means that when we have that subjective guilt, that is that those feelings of guilt within, then we don't have to be consumed by them. But we come back to the cross and say, no, I am forgiven. And so being forgiven, we then forgive all those who repent of their sins against us. And we should always be willing to forgive, ready to forgive, even those who have not yet repented. The apostles, hearing these words, said to the Lord, increase our faith. They recognized how difficult this teaching is, and how it requires faith. Now we look today at tendencies in our culture to punish people immediately and never forgive them. Never forgive, never forget seems to be the way that so many people work. It's certainly the way that trial by internet seems to work. There was that case a couple of weeks ago of those American high school students who were in the middle of a demonstration having insults screamed at them by a bunch of cultists, and the whole thing got twisted on the basis of a photograph by the media into, oh look how awful and racist these children are. And one lad who had absolutely nothing to do with it but bore a slight resemblance to the lad in the photograph got absolutely deluged with death threats and things. I think death threats against a teenage boy. Because, oh, we think he's guilty. Trial by internet and never forget anything ever. Forgiveness is difficult. Forgiveness is, in a sense, it's giving up. Well, it is giving up a right that you might otherwise have. C.S. Lewis in one of his books puts it that forgiveness of it is rather like dying in a way. You have to die to self in forgiveness. Forgiveness involves faith. And you see, one of the reasons why you've got this unforgiveness in our culture today is our culture doesn't have any faith in a future judgment. Back in the day, people could say, well, look, God will judge the world. And Christians can say, God will judge the world in righteousness. Therefore, I can forgive. And I don't have to hold grudges against people because God is going to deal with it. But if you don't have faith that God is going to deal with it, then you feel the need to deal with it yourself. You feel the need that you've got to do something. And so they said, Lord, increase our faith. Because we need faith to forgive, faith in the pardoning God. If we have faith in the pardon of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we trust that our God is a pardoning God, if we know that we are pardoned, then we will pardon. If we are forgiven, then we will forgive. But those who do not forgive are those who do not feel that they are forgiven, who do not know their forgiveness, those who lack faith. And so the disciples said to the Lord, increase our faith. They said this, Luke reminds us, to the Lord. That is to him who is God with us, Emmanuel. Not just to a man. You can't tell a man, increase our faith. You can't say to another human being, increase my faith, because they can't do it. But only God can increase our faith, and he does. Lord, increase our faith. But the Lord corrects them and says, actually, you don't need so much to have your faith increased as to make sure that you've got real faith. It's not a matter of quantity, it's a matter of quality, the quality of faith. That is, it has to be real faith. If you have faith as a mustard seed, that proverbially tiny seed that was the smallest seed that was normally sown in the garden, you can say to this mulberry tree, this tree that is proverbially said to have the deepest roots of all trees, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. True faith. Now, of course, Jesus isn't saying that we should be running around telling trees to uproot themselves. He's using hyperbole, a figure of speech, an image here. That true faith, which is faith in God as he truly is, as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, true faith does the impossible. That is that which is impossible with man. That is, forgives. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and trusts to that alone, laughs at impossibilities, and says it shall be done. Because faith says God has appointed, or rather faith sees the promise, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and says, right, God has said vengeance is mine, I will repay. That means vengeance isn't mine, it's God's, so I shall leave all this with God. Faith also sees the word that says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as wool. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sins from us. And says, well, if that's how God forgives me, then I should forgive other people in the same way. Faith does the works that God has spoken of, because faith is rooted and planted in who God is himself. And the very least faith, if it is true faith, if it has this right quality, is a faith by which we live. Faith. But then Jesus comes to speak of faithfulness. He has identified a possible temptation. He knows how the Pharisees went wrong. And the Pharisees went wrong in thinking of themselves in terms of, we are doing what pleases God, and so we're better than other people. And so he uses this illustration, this parable of the servant and the master. And he puts the disciple, he says, you imagine yourself in the place of the master, who has a servant who is out in the field ploughing or tending sheep, who is doing agricultural work. And he comes in from the field and it's dinner time. And when he comes in, does the master say to him, sit down and eat? No, it's the master's dinner time. The master is the master. And so the master says to the servant, it's dinner time, you better get busy in the kitchen. Get busy serving food, because the servant is a servant. That's what he does. That's his existence. And does the master thank the servant? He doesn't need to. The servant's just done his job. He doesn't look at the servant and say, you've gone above and beyond serving me. He says, you're my servant, you serve me, that's your job. And the servant isn't to expect that I will be better in my master's good books just for doing my job. My master will think I'm better than all the other servants. That's not how it works. And so that's where the Pharisees went wrong. That's where people can go wrong. Instead of saying, well, we have done, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, instead of saying, we are unprofitable servants, we have done what it was our duty to do, we've only done what we should have done. We've got no claim on God. Instead, the Pharisees said, we've done what we should have done. God will be specially pleased with us, as opposed to the people who haven't done what they should have done. But if we think to relate to God in terms of our merits, then we never please him. Because actually, nobody ever does all those things which you are commanded. That's why in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, because daily we fall short. The Pharisees were puffed up with pride because they were better than the common people in their own minds. The common people, they said, don't keep the law the way we do, so we're better than them. And Jesus replies, in effect, no, you don't keep the law perfectly, they don't keep the law perfectly, none of you, therefore, can go to God and say, reward me. Because, again, that's not how it works. That's not how our relationship to God works. We don't earn merit before God by our deeds. We never do all that we ought to do. And we certainly never, never, never do more than we ought to do. There are no such things as works of supererogation. That is, works above the work that we ought to work. When we have done all that we ought, we are simply unprofitable servants who only go as far as what we ought to do, but we can never go beyond. We never live up to that. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, don't think that when you have forgiven people, God is more pleased with you than if you haven't. Don't think that your faith is a thing by which you make God more pleased with you, because that's not our relationship to God. In fact, of course, one of the things that Jesus came to do was to give us a relationship to God that is not the relationship of a servant, but the relationship of children. Christ came that we might be made the children of God. He came unto his own, John says, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And children do not think in terms of merit. Children do not think in terms that servants think in. Because the child, why does the parent love the child? Why does the father love the child? Because the child is his child. The father loves his son not because his son is always serving him, but because he is a son. Here we are reminded of the story that Jesus told of, well, the prodigal father, as we've called it. The father who had two sons and loved them both, even though they were both pretty awful excuses for sons. The one of them despised him and wanted him out of the way to have his inheritance, go his own way. The other one despised the father because he thought the father was a slave driver. But the The father loved both of them. He loved the wayward sons. Fathers love their sons because they are their sons. And sons do not relate to the father in terms of, well, I've got to serve him, I've got to please him, otherwise he'll be angry, but they relate in terms of love. Because God's kingdom is the kingdom that is of love and of mercy. And love is the fulfilling of the law. Now God has to define what love is, because there's many counterfeit loves in the world. Being where we are, you don't really need me to tell you that. But there are many counterfeit loves in the world. But in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son, sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God is in the cross. The love of God is in the death of Christ for sinners. The love of God is shown to us in this ordinance that we will shortly partake of, the ordinance of the Lord's table, or to give it one of its ancient names, the ordinance of thanksgiving, where we give thanks for the love of God in Christ Jesus, where we give thanks that we are made children of God, born again by the work of Jesus Christ. God is our Father, and we don't think about earning points with the Father, but enjoying the Father's love, pleasing him not because that makes things better for us, but because he loves us and we love him. And so we are not moved to pride because we are doing the things that we are told to do. But we do the things that we are told to do because God is full of love and of mercy. Because he has become our Father in the Lord Jesus. Because we have faith in him as the one who has forgiven us and brought us into his family, adopted us so that we are fully his children. Because of these things, we forgive. Not because it makes us, puts us in God's good books, but because we are his children who do even what we see the Father do. And so we too must pray for strength of faith, for that our faith may be strengthened, a faith that keeps strong in the face of sin, that when another sins against us, we do not then sin against them by bitterness and hatred, but we bring that sin to them, rebuke them, and seek forgiveness and reconciliation, even as God has sent his Son to give forgiveness and reconciliation to the penitent. A faith that is true and rooted in God, a faith that is the faith. In the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that doesn't think in terms of merit and being mere servants or slaves to God, but the faith of children, the faith of a son who trusts the Heavenly Father. May God therefore strengthen our faith as we trust him who has become our Heavenly Father. Amen.